read from Holy Scripture this evening in the book of Judges, chapter 5. Judges, chapter 5. This is the song of Deborah and Barak after their victory over Jabin, the king of Hazor. As we read it, let's remember as well that it's poetry and notice some of the nuances of meaning. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, that I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the place of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" The wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. The text for this evening is verse 23. "Curse ye Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Beloved, the text this evening calls us to test ourselves or examine ourselves on two points. First, there's a test in this text of our zeal for the Lord, our readiness to engage in the battles of the Lord. The church and God's people are at war. The enemy is real. In Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle is not physical, it's a spiritual warfare. There are weapons that we're called to take up, the weapons of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, the weapon of prayer, the weapons of faith, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, a willingness to bring the gospel to others, the shield of faith, true protection coming through trusting not the armor of the flesh, but God. The enemies are Satan, the world, and closer to home, our sinful self. Tonight, the question is, do you fight the battles of the Lord? Do you fight the battles of the Lord? Right now, the enemy is stalking you. Just this morning, Satan observed you. And he's planning now with his demons to attack you. Just yesterday, the world presented itself to you as attractive, and you were tempted. Just a little while ago, in the last couple of minutes, your sinful self put a thought in your head, which was a temptation to draw you away from true love for God. The battle is real. The battle is present. Are you fighting the battles of the Lord? That's one test in the text tonight. The other test has to do with your role in the body of believers, your love for the brethren, your willingness to help in the church, your willingness to sacrifice yourself for the needs of others. How much are you looking out for the needs of others? When the needs of others become very obvious to you, what are you doing to help others in the body of Jesus Christ? What have you done to participate in the life of the church? What have you done to encourage others in this spiritual warfare which we just discussed? How are you helping others in the battles of faith? These things here in Judges 5 are written for us. We just sang about it in Psalter number 213. The soldiers who faltered in the battle. Let children learn from history's light. Let us learn from history's light. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the world is come. Tonight, we learn from the sin of the inhabitants of Meroz. Let's look at this text under the theme, the cursed sin of Meroz. We'll notice three things. First, the sin. Second, the seriousness. And then third, the significance. The cursed sin of Meroz. Curse ye Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. We know very little about this town or this village called Meroz. In fact, this is the only mention of it in all of the scriptures. And that itself gives this city a strange legacy. Something like Chorazin. Jesus in Matthew 11 verse 20 said, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin. And we know nothing about that town called Chorazin, except that it was the object of one of the woes of Christ. Meroz is something like that. The only mention of her in Scripture is that she's cursed by the angel of the Lord. Historians and Bible scholars tell us that it's very likely that another town, or a town which now goes by the name of Marusus, or later in history went by that name, was perhaps this Meroz. This is a village that would have been on the route of the fleeing army of Jabin, of Sisera, the captain of the host, and his men as they fled on foot. And the sin of Meroz is this, that as the enemy fled along the road that led through her village, the inhabitants of Meroz simply sat in their houses and watched the enemy pass by. They did not engage the enemy in battle. As it's put in the text, they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, to understand this sin, we need to understand more completely the circumstances of this sin, or the history that surrounds this curse on Meroz. Very recently, under Joshua, Israel had come into the promised land of Canaan and had inherited that land. We saw earlier in this series that it was the angel of the Lord that went before them in the conquest of the land of Canaan, who fought for them not only as the captain of their army, but as the captain of the hosts of heaven, who with the hosts of heaven fought for Israel. We also saw last time that very soon after the death of Joshua, Israel forgot the Lord. And they faltered in their calling. And instead of destroying the cities that Joshua had broken the power of, they made leagues with these and they caused them to become tributaries, people who would pay taxes to Israel. And this became a thorn in their flesh, not only a political resistance to the authority of the nation of Israel, but especially a negative moral influence on the nation of Israel. Their young men were drawn after the beautiful Canaanitish women. They began to worship their gods. And Israel lost her distinctiveness as the people of God who were to dwell alone in the land of Canaan. We saw last time from Judges chapter 2 that the angel of Jehovah came and rebuked them for this in Bochim. And when the angel came, we saw, they repented, and they turned again to serve the Lord. But that did not last. And you have in the book of Judges this repeated cycle of apostasy. The people have a judge, they serve the Lord, the judge dies, and then again we read, every man does what's right in his own eyes, and there's no king in Israel. And we learn that Israel needs a king. that she cannot govern herself. The judges in the passage this evening are Deborah and Barak. They were some of the earlier judges in the history of the book of Judges. This was a 400-year period, and they came probably sometime during the first 100 years. The history behind this we read about in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the land, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose hosts was Sisera, which dwelt at Harosheth of the Gentiles. There's a history behind this Jabin and the city of Hazor. This is a city that Joshua defeated, and he killed an earlier king of this city whose name was also Jabin. And Israel had the calling in these northern tribes to now overthrow that city and destroy the inhabitants of that city. Joshua and his conquering army went through, as was often done in practices, in war tactics of old time. Joshua went through and he conquered the main military powers, the king and his army. Now Israel's calling was to go through and clean up, get rid of the remaining Canaanites. But instead, they left them there. This city, Hazor, became one of the tributaries of the nation of Israel. And God equipped that city with power again. God raised up a new king, Jabin, in that city. And the power of that king was especially this, that he had chariots of iron. In that day, fast-moving weapons or fast-moving vehicles. And his men would use bow and arrow, archery, and they would shoot from those chariots and quickly get away. This king and his army, though they came only from one city, acted in the northern tribes something like an occupying force. And we read about that in Judges chapter 5 in the poem of Deborah and Barak. In verse 6 we read this: in the days of Shamgar the son of Anoth, and in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. Now let's remember, this is poetry, and this is the picture. It wasn't safe to go out on the main roads. The people walked through the fields, the people walked through the back streets. And that's the idea that's continued in verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. It wasn't safe anymore to live out in the open country where this occupying force was with its chariots and its archers. And instead, the people fled to the cities for refuge in numbers and behind the walls of the fenced cities. Verse 8, they didn't have weapons. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They didn't have the power to resist this occupying force. Verse 11 talks about the freedom that the elderly can have now. They're referred to in verse 10, they that ride on asses and sit in judgments. Old people, this was their wheelchair, an ass, a donkey. And these were men who were aged, who sat in the gate as judges. And they would go often out to the well and meet men and women and girls who came to draw water and speak with them there at the well. Verse 8 tells us that now they're free. They're delivered from the noise of archers in the place of drawing waters. There they rehearse the righteous acts of God. Now these elderly and everybody is free to gather at the public gathering places, the wells, to discuss and to talk again, and now to speak of God's deliverance of Israel. But before this, the land was occupied. And that was because of Israel's sin. They had forgotten the Lord. They had forsaken his ways. Verse 8 tells us they chose new gods. God's purpose in raising up this occupying force was to bring Israel to repentance and to raise up a judge who would deliver them. And that's exactly what happened. In chapter 4, verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And God raised up a judge by the name of Deborah, a female judge. Now, the fact that God raised up a female judge is not an argument, as some want to use it today, for women in office in the Church of Jesus Christ. She was a wise woman, and because of her wisdom, even before this battle, the people came to her and asked answers of her. That's the idea that she judged in Israel. They sought her to give them answers to their troubling questions and their disputes with each other. The fact that God used a woman at this time to be a judge in the nation of Israel is an indication to us of the terrible apostasy of the nation at this time. How desperate things were. There were no men willing to be leaders in the nation. Later you find out that there were many people willing to be followers when Barak raises an army, but there were no men willing to lead against the enemies of the Lord. In fact, even Barak, when Deborah asked him to come and fight for Israel and lead the army, he says, I won't go unless you come with me. And it's God's will that government in the church be in the hands of men. That's very clear. To say that this is an argument for women in office is a fallacy in interpreting the scriptures. The scriptures are to be interpreted this way, that the New Testament sheds light on the old. That the New Testament, which is a fuller and more complete revelation, be the light by which we examine the Old Testament. And God's will in the New Testament is very clear. I suffer not a woman in the church to teach or to usurp authority. And that sheds light back on this. This must be explained in light of the New Testament command. And this is an exception. In the Old Testament, God generally, almost always, ruled his church by men. The fact that a woman now rules tells us how desperate it was in the nation at this time. Really, that's the whole point of the history here, isn't it? There was no one willing. That's the point of the text. There was very little cooperation in this battle. There was in Deborah, in the writing of this song, a righteous frustration with the lack of willingness and activity that she found in the nation of Israel. In the text, we have Meroz cursed, but it's not only Meroz we find in the book of Judges chapter 5. There are others who were unwilling to come to the battle. Verses 15 and following. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and Barak, they were willing. But then we read this. The divisions of Reuben were great. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? Reuben wasn't willing. It was something like when Jesus came and he said, follow me. And they said, well, I've got the dead to bury. And I've got this piece of land I've just purchased. They said, well, we've got our sheep to take care of. We can't come and fight. In verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Why did Dan remain in the ships and Asher continue by the seashore? These were unwilling to come in the battle. This was the problem in Israel. And Deborah has a righteous frustration with that lack of activity in the nation. In verse 18, you find that Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death. They fought alone. They were willing to go with Barak. And think of the numbers, just 10,000. How few that was among the millions that came from Egypt into Canaan. Just 10,000. Now the chapter describes for us the battle and how the battle was fought and how the battle was won. And if you're one for military tactics and maneuvers, this is interesting. The chapter describes for us the place of the battle with four different words. It was fought in Mount Tabor. That's where Barak went with his 10,000 men. It was fought, we read as well, at the waters of Megiddo, which were springs of water that came from the bottom of the mountain range and went out into the plains. A plain is mentioned, Taanach, in verse 19. And Taanach means literally a place of sinking sand. The idea is that there was this large plain which, when it became wet, became sinky and soggy. And then as well mentioned is the river Kishon, that ancient river. And it says the river Kishon swept them away. And so you get the idea that this battle at this time was during a wet season in the land of Palestine. Now let's understand what happened. Barak with his 10,000, his army that he had gathered of 10,000 willing soldiers, went up into Mount Tabor. Jabin the king heard about it, and without much forethought, he said, well, this is an easy thing to overcome. They only have one spear and one shield among 40,000 of them. There's 10,000 people in the mountain with no weapons. Time for us to go and get them. And so he sends 900 chariots of iron to get them, and they thunder to the foot of the mountain. But then we read that God thundered back. God fought for them. And God fights for his people in the Old Testament, you find, when they put their faith in him. He fights for them by giving them courage in the face of the enemy as they trust him. He fights for them sometimes by confusing the enemy. And he fights for them sometimes by divine intervention, by fighting them himself. And that's what you have in the text here this evening. In verse 23 it says, they came not to the help of the Lord, implying that the Lord himself fought. And earlier in the chapter we find what happened. In verse 4, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped down, and the clouds also dropped water. So there's one thing that God did to fight for them. He caused rain, great torrents of rain, to come down from heaven. And then also you read that God fought for them in verse 15 of chapter 4. Verse 15 of chapter 4, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host. And then also in verse 20 of chapter 5, about the stars, they fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now we don't know exactly the details of what happened in this battle, but it's very obvious that there was some kind of divine intervention, rain and perhaps a meteor shower that actually touched down and frightened Sisera and his 900 chariots. And they turned and fled. And Barak and his men, 10,000, were in the mountain, and seeing them flee, they came down from the mountain after them. And God had caused Taanach to become a soggy plain. and the chariots were bogged, something like the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And Sisera and his men got out, and they ran on foot, terrified. And Barak and his men pursued them. And this is where Meroz comes into the picture. Along the path of their flight was this little village, perhaps high on a hill where the road led, perhaps down in a valley in a tight place between two mountains. And the people of Meroz saw Sisera and his men fleeing, running on this road. They went into their houses and they watched from their windows as the army of Sisera ran through their village. And they kept watching as following them came Barak and his men. They didn't engage the enemy. They didn't come to the help of the people of God in this battle. They didn't come to the help of the Lord in the text against the mighty. Why? Well, for one, they didn't have faith. They didn't trust in God. They didn't see that the battle here was the Lord's. Instead, there was fear. Fear for self. And as well as that, an indifference in the face of this battle. Well, what's this battle matter? They weren't concerned. Or perhaps even this, we'll wait and see how this turns out, and then we'll pick our sides. But their sin was this: they didn't engage the enemy, and they didn't come to the help of the people of God in this battle. Now, how serious was this sin? Well, it wasn't a small sin. And there are several things in the text that indicate how serious this sin was on their part. First and most obvious is this, that it's the angel of the Lord who speaks. Cursed be Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Cursed be Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Now we've looked at the angel of the Lord, and we've seen that though he does appear in the Old Testament scriptures quite frequently, his presence isn't constant. It's here and there at different intervals in the history of the nation of Israel that the angel of the Lord appears and that he speaks. And now the fact that this is recorded in the Song of Deborah under divine inspiration brings home the seriousness of what the angel is saying. God caused Deborah the prophetess to know that this was the word of the angel of the Lord against Meroz. So that when Israel heard this song, they thought back to the other appearances of the angel. This is the angel who rebuked at Bochim. This is the angel who came as the captain of the Lord's host to Joshua. This is the angel that led Israel through the wilderness and into the conquest of Canaan. This is the angel that appeared to Moses at the burning bush. This is the angel that brought the great promises to Abraham of a son and of a seed and of giving him this land. And this angel now says, cursed be Meroz. Don't you think they thought, this is something we need to pay attention to. We need to stop and listen to what the angel says. We need to stop and examine the sin of Meroz and examine ourselves. You have in the text a contrast as well. Cursed be Meroz, but blessed, verse 24, be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And it's very interesting that here, this woman who is in many respects a stranger in the nation of Israel, she's a Kenite from the family of Moses' wife, not really a Jew, but a Gentile that's incorporated into the nation, she's praised for her faith in the face of the enemy. You know what Jael did when Sisera came to her tent? She gave him warm milk to drink, and when he was sleeping, she drove a wooden tent stake through his temple, through his head, from one side out the other and into the ground. And then in the song we read that after she had done that, she cut off his head. And then when the pursuing army of Barak came, she said, "Come and I'll show you the one that you're looking for." And here he was, dead on the ground. That was an act of faith on her part. She trusted God. She hated the enemies of God. She loved the cause and the people of God. And so she was willing to fight for the Lord. And she's praised for that. And the contrast is, cursed be Meroz. There's the contrasting acts. A willingness out of faith to participate in the battle. An unwillingness out of fear to join in the battle and to help the people of God. You have in the text a double emphasis. Not only does the angel of Jehovah say, "Kershi Meroz," but let me read it literally as the Hebrew has it. "Kershi Meroz," saith the angel of the Lord, "cursing, curse ye the inhabitants thereof." And when the Hebrew repeats things like that, three times that verb is used in a very short part of the verse. The King James does a nice job of translating it. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants of Meroz." Theirs was the sin. They refused to fight. And this curse comes on them. What a memorial for this city. That this is what she did. This is how she would be remembered. And this is what the angel of Jehovah had to say against her. He curses her. He curses her. Now, what is a curse? Well, it's a final and irrevocable word of judgment and condemnation from God. A final and irreversible word of judgment from God. It spells disaster and trouble from here on out. We should understand that it's not just a word or a wish. It's not just a spell that's cast on somebody that is a bad omen. But it's the divine word. A curse from God against Meroz and her inhabitants. It's effective. It has power. It will bring death to this little town. In the Bible, the first curse comes on Satan in the book of Genesis. And then also soon after that, God curses the ground for man's sake, for the sin of Adam and Eve. And then there's a curse that comes on the whole creation and on all mankind from the mouth of God, and that's the curse of God. And God's curse, we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, is on the house of the wicked. Proverbs 3, verse 33. "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." And you have the contrast there. The antithesis, the opposite to the curse, is the blessing. And so the curse means no blessing from God. And this is what God says against Meroz. The angel proclaims here that God will judge the inhabitants of this city and judge this city itself with destruction and with death eternal, with hell. That's the curse of God. The end of the curse of God is eternal death in hell. That's God's curse on fallen humanity. In a sense, that's God's curse on every human being because of the sin of Adam and Eve. There's a corporate connection and responsibility. Romans 5 says, death passed on all men, all have sinned. There's only one way to escape this curse. It isn't that God reverses this curse, but it's that God takes the curse that's on us and he lays it on his son. And Galatians 3 tells us that he died the accursed death of the cross to take our curse on himself, to free us from the inevitable end of the curse of God, which is hell. Christ himself suffered the agonies and the torments of hell on the cross. Otherwise, there's only death, eternal death. And the behavior of the city of Mores was this, that she didn't believe the promised Messiah that was to come. She didn't believe that this was the land that belonged to the Lord. She didn't believe the power of God to overcome the enemy. She didn't see the importance of an inheritance in the land. She didn't see the importance of Israel's existence as an independent nation so that God could fulfill his promises to her through the coming of the Messiah. She had no faith. Because she had no faith in the promises of God and the Messiah to come, she was cursed, and her end was death and hell. What's the significance of this passage? Well, first of all, it tells us something of the character of Jesus Christ. It tells us something of the character of Jesus Christ. We've seen again and again throughout this series that the angel of Jehovah is the Old Testament pre-incarnate Christ. That every appearance of the angel of Jehovah is a theophany or a Christophany, that is, God appearing in the flesh, or Christ, the second person of the Trinity, coming in the form of a man or an angel before his coming in flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. And every one of these appearances tells us something of him and his saving work and his character. And this here again tells us something of his character. The popular Jesus today is a Jesus of love and not a Jesus of justice. The popular Jesus today is one who loves all and wants all to be saved and judges none and regrets that some must go to hell and be cursed. That's not what we see in the angel of Jehovah here. And any true understanding of who Jesus is must reckon with the justice of God and the curse of God against the sin of man. That's what we see here. Sometimes Jesus takes that curse himself. In the case of God's elect people, Jesus takes our curse on himself and he becomes a curse for us. That's what he did on the cross, and God maintained his justice with regard to our sins. His demand was, his threat was, his decree was that our sin be punished with the torments of hell. And Christ takes that on himself. But not for all men. Some remain in their sin. Some remain under the curse of death. And that's the case here with Meroz. And this village isn't alone in the scriptures. Woe unto thee, Jesus said, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. He pronounces a curse on those cities because they didn't believe the mighty works that were done in them. Because they didn't believe the promised Messiah when he came. he says as he goes to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. The cross wasn't only love, but it was justice. Love through justice for his people. But no love for God's enemies. Only justice meted out on them for their sin. There is a hell. And those who go there don't go there against the wishes and with the regrets of God. But they go there because this is what they deserve for their defiance of God's majesty. But there's something more in the text than that, and that's this, that Jesus, or the judgment of the angel of Jehovah, isn't just against those out there, but this judgment begins in the house of God. And that's what you have here. Meroz was a village in the nation of Israel, most likely inhabited by Israelites, who, because of this sin, came under the curse of God. And that tells us that the application of the text comes first in the church, first to us, members in the church, God's people in the church. And the application comes on two fronts, the two things that we mentioned in the introduction. First of all, a test of our zeal, or a rebuke of our inactivity in the life of the church and in the spiritual warfare that we're called to engage in. And then second, it's a question about our life in the communion of the saints and our participation in the life of the communion of the saints and our willingness to be of assistance to others as they with us walk through this life, which is a battle with the enemies of the world and the flesh and Satan. That's the application tonight to us. Are you engaging the enemy? Are you fighting in the battles of the Lord? Do you see the importance of fighting in the battles of the Lord? Or are you indifferent? You don't really care. You'll see what happens in the future, and then maybe then, you'll join in with the battle. But for now, you sit by and you watch and you let the enemy slip through the fingers. Christ in the New Testament rebukes a church with that kind of attitude. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, he speaks to the church at Laodicea. And the church at Laodicea was guilty of exactly the sin of Meroz. Revelation 3 verse 14, unto the angel of the church at Laodicea, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. She was indifferent. But that wasn't her evaluation of herself either. She said, I am rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing. But he says, you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's Christ, the angel of Jehovah, speaking to the church. Where are we at as a church? Where are we at as individuals? Is there a zeal for God? Is there a real fighting against the enemies of the Lord? See, you can't say, well, the battle is the Lord's. God says in the text for this evening, you came not to the help of the Lord. Sure, God fought the battle. Sure, God saw that there was a victory in the battle. But he used men too, and he uses us too today. We need to be active, each one, in our personal lives in the battle of sin. And active, each one, in defense of truth. Active, each one, in carrying the weapons of our warfare. The sword of the Spirit, prayer, the preparation of the gospel. How are those weapons? How's your use of those weapons? Well trained, often used? Or do you sit by and watch the enemy go free? Then also there's application to our life in the communion of the saints. We are a body of believers, and that's the whole point of the mention of these other tribes in Judges chapter 5. They were 12 tribes. They were a nation together, and they were to come to the defense of each other. That's very clear in the history of Joshua. The 2.5 tribes on that side of Jordan fought with these ones to bring them into the possession of their inheritance. And it was wrong of them to say, well, I've got these sheep to take care of. Well, we've got these ships down by the sea that we've got to watch. It was wrong. And this is the idea. When Christ has put us into his body, that puts on us an obligation to serve the body. God has fit each one of you as members in the body of Christ. And that puts on you an obligation to be diligent in the use of your gifts and your time for the body. When others are in need, as was the case in Judges 5, these men jeoparded their lives. They were in need, but Meroz said, we're not going to help them. But also just in the day-to-day life of the church. I think of a very important part of the communion of the saints, and that's our societies and our Bible studies, where we do exactly what Meroz didn't do. That is, we speak to one another and we encourage one another in the spiritual warfare. You're staying at home, not participating in helping others in this battle. We need to see that being put in the body gives us a responsibility toward the body. We must examine ourselves tonight. We must repent of our indifference. We must repent of our lack of participation in the life of the church. There's a curse. And that curse can come to us too. Not physically as it did on Meroz, became a forgotten village, but spiritually. It can come on us personally in our spiritual lives. We refuse to fight the battle with sin. That weakens our resistance, and we digress. We apostatize. That can happen in our families, with our children. Our lack of spiritual interest, and then much time for other interests, speaks loudly to the children. And God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Let's look at ourselves. Let's hear the word of the angel of the Lord. And may God give us zeal for him. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this Old Testament event and the volumes that it speaks to us for our life in the church. May we be found faithful and zealous. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 357.